This morning, being Matthew 21, really just going to be in verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 21. But verses 12 through 17 just record Jesus' coming back into the temple after his triumphal entry. And verses 12 and 13 speak of his casting out the merchants, the money changers from the temple, and then his healing of people. And in response to that healing, people still crying out, "Hosanna." And then the response of the Sadducees, the religious leaders. But this morning we're just going to look at verses 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." On Friday, when I was studying, preparing for today's message, I got an email from a place in Branson, Missouri called King's Castle Theater, and it was inviting your church group to come and experience the only Christmas spectacular in Branson, Missouri, where we could celebrate with your church group the true reason for the season. And they could even arrange a special group rate for your church group. And of course, judging by the picture that they sent with the email, the true reason for the season was Santa Claus and his rocket-style dancing elves. And so that was... I just say that to illustrate that there's just no end today to the commercialization of Christianity and the things around Christianity. That there's just no end to the number of businesses who have made the church and Christianity their business. You know, to either market things, sell things to the church, or to churches. It was the naturalist John Muir, 19th century naturalist John Muir, who stated that nothing is safe from which people can make a buck. And that includes Christianity. Nothing is safe. I mean, just look at, if you go to the website of the Chosen TV series, just the merchandising that they have there is nauseating. You can get the Chosen socks. You know, just the merchandising is ridiculous. So we just live in times of shameless commercialization of Christianity. And of course, most of it's all done under the pretext of the cause of Christ, or it's done under evangelism. Wear this sweatshirt and it will open the opportunity for you to evangelize. Or it's done under pretext of service to the church, when in reality they're just using Christianity, the gospel, Jesus, and the church for their own self-serving, worldly, carnal ends. They integrate and adopt and use the principles from business, from marketing, and just apply those in the church and sell Christianity just like any other product. So if the goal is to make money, then you have to make Christianity as appealing as possible, because you can't really define it in its true biblical terms. Those are too narrow, and you would be seriously limiting your customer base if you did that. So you have to invent a Christianity in which what a person believes is irrelevant to their being a Christian. Becomes a complete indifference to doctrine. There's also that there's just this adoption of the world as well, to where such a Christianity, no doubt, is going to be popular and very profitable and lucrative and marketable, but it's not the Christianity of the Bible. And of course, this only becomes possible, this gross commercialization of Christianity, only becomes possible because there's so little distinction made between Christianity and the world. And because there is this total indifference to doctrine what it is to be Christian. And because people have lost all sense of what it is to truly be Christian. And as a result, there becomes an absence, complete absence of a reverence for God and for Christ and His gospel and His word. So this gross commercialization is only possible in an age of great unbelief and gross ignorance of the nature of God and the gospel and Christianity. And there even becomes a hostility, even on the part of people who profess to be Christian and whose self-interest is based on this commercialization, a hostility to the truths and the doctrines taught by Jesus. Because those truths and doctrines and those distinctions just aren't good for business. Well, this was the time in which Jesus lived. This is the conditions that existed during the time in which Jesus was on earth. So it's not surprising to see the same commercialization of religion in the day of Jesus as exists now. And it was a commercialization of religion that was conducted by people who professed to be the people of God. In fact, here we have the Jews, the religious leaders, taking advantage of one of the most important religious festivals and religious celebrations in the calendar of Israel, and that's the Feast of Passover. And it's all done just to make a buck. Not even Passover is safe from people who want to make a buck. Now, this casting out of the temple, and notice Jesus did not simply cast out those who were selling, He cast out those who were buying. All those who were involved in participating in this gross desecration of the true worship of God. Now, this is the second time Jesus has cleansed the temple in this way. You remember over in the book of John, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found," and the word "found" there, it indicates that he did this deliberately. He deliberately went in and sought this out, with the sole purpose of throwing him out. "So he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins in the money changers and overturned their tables, and to those who were selling doves, and he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's a house of merchandise. Stop doing it." In other words, he's telling them to stop doing what they have habitually and continuously continued to do. And now Jesus is doing the same thing, only now it's at the end of his earthly ministry. In other words, nothing has changed. They're still habitually, continuously doing this. Now, these two accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple, they're not disconnected. It's not like they have nothing to do with each other. To the contrary, they're very, very closely related, as we will see. Jesus always had a purpose for everything that he did. And it was to teach, to reveal, oftentimes for judgment, and to pronounce judgment on those who rejected his teaching and his warning. So here, Matthew tells us that Jesus, after coming into Jerusalem, entered the temple. But the way Matthew records it, he makes it seems as though Jesus went straight there after the triumphal entry. He doesn't pay that much attention to the time markers. But according to Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it was after his entry in Jerusalem, says he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So after coming into Jerusalem, after the crowds are shouting Hosanna, calling him the King, Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around and just saw nothing's changed. Nothing's changed here. They're still using the things of God for their own self-serving purposes, their own self-serving ends. They're using religion to exploit others for their own greedy personal gain and profit. And so he left the city, went and spent the night in Bethany. And then he returns the next day, which would have been a Monday, the Monday before his crucifixion. And he entered the temple. Now, he didn't enter the temple structure building proper. He entered the temple complex. The temple area was a big complex. And the first area you came to was the court of the Gentiles. And this is what Jesus would have entered. This is where all this marketplace was going on, was the court of the Gentiles. And it was a place where Jew and Gentile were allowed to come. But not just any Gentile. They were Gentile converts to Judaism. And beyond this court of the Gentiles, Gentiles were not allowed to go. And then you had the court of the women. And beyond this, women were not allowed to go. Then you had the court of Israel. And beyond this, your average Israelite Jew was not allowed to go. Then you had the court of the sanctuary. And beyond this, the priests were not allowed to go. Then you had the Holy of Holies, into which only the high priest was allowed on the Day of Atonement. So here, Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles. And no doubt many of these merchants and the people who were in there buying these things were Gentile converts to Judaism. So if you're going to, again, attract the largest audience and the largest number of customers, you got to go where there's going to be the most amount of people, right? You're not going to go to be in the court of the women, because now you're excluding the Gentile converts. And you're not going to go into the court of Israel, because now you're excluding women and the Gentile converts. So you got to have the biggest customer base you possibly can. And so they're in the court of the Gentiles. And of course, these merchants, these money changers, they paid big money for their booths that they set up here in the court of the Gentiles. And they bought these booths, just like somebody buys a booth at a trade show or a Christian conference. They paid big money for these. And part of the money, a percentage of the money, went to the high priest and his family. So it was extremely lucrative, very lucrative. In other words, the entire system was just ripe for corruption, which is why Jesus called it a robber's den, a den of thieves. In other words, the place which was to be set apart for the worship of God had become no better than just a rabble marketplace. Just been desecrated by those who profess to be worshipers of God, but yet were just using it for their own gross commercial interests. But yet, it was no different than a worldly marketplace. And in the worldly marketplace, the sellers often, routinely, went about trying to cheat the buyer. So this was an especially lucrative commercial enterprise here. Because what these people were doing, what these merchants, money changers were doing, what they were selling, was an absolute necessity for the celebration of one of Israel's most important feasts. They had to have a sacrificial animal if they were to participate in and to fulfill the requirements of this Passover feast. Now, of course, it wouldn't have been practical for a worshiper who had to travel for some distance to bring their own sacrificial animal. So they would buy one in Jerusalem, but they had to buy one from an approved seller, one that had been approved by the Levitical priests. Because even if they did bring their own, they would more than likely be told, well, that one's blemished. You can't use that. But we have one that's guaranteed. It's already pre-approved by the Levites. And they would sell these for outrageous prices. And even the poor were not immune from being cheated. Because the poor who could not afford a lamb or an ox or a goat or something like that, who had to buy a dove or a pigeon, they were cheated. Alfred Eidersheim, in his 19th century theologian, pastor, and Jewish historian, he gives many examples of the cheating that went on. And one of them was that, to put it in modern day terms, is that people would be charged the equivalent of $4 for a pair of doves that weren't even worth a nickel. And so we just see the exorbitant cheating that was going on. And this was by those who were selling these things. But then there were the money changers. Now, many people in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover came from foreign lands. We see that this was common during the major feasts of Israel. We see this in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, you remember, and the disciples are speaking in other languages. We're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." See, what's a proselyte? That's a Gentile convert to Judaism. "Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So you had people who would come from all over, Jews and proselytes who would come from all over the Roman Empire through Jerusalem for the major feasts. And Jerusalem's population would just swell. So you had a huge potential customer base here. And of course, people from foreign lands would bring foreign money that had to be exchanged for Jewish money, because the temple tax had to be paid in Jewish money. There were other things during the Passover celebration for which you could only use Jewish money for. And so those who came from these foreign lands had to exchange their money for Jewish money, for which they would pay a percentage. And it would be very easy to cheat someone. And this is what was going on. Now, it's important also to notice the context in which Jesus is cleansing this temple. He's just been declared to be king, the Son of David, by the multitude. So Jesus is now asserting his kingly authority. But he's not casting out the Romans. He's casting out false religion, corrupt religion. Again, the first time Jesus cleansed the temple, it was for teaching. The purpose was for teaching, for warning, to assert that he was Messiah. Now it is for judgment. Jesus is pronouncing a final judicial sentence. "Because they did not recognize the day of their visitation, their house is being left to them desolate." In fact, you remember the first time Jesus cleansed the temple, the Jews asked for a sign for him being able to do this. John 2:18. And Jesus gave him a sign, didn't he? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will restore it, build it back up. Well, Jesus gave them a sign that He is now about to fulfill. They're playing their part. They're going to try to destroy the temple, Him, His body. He will raise it up. But it was a sign that did not lead to their repentance and to their salvation. They still refused to repent. They still refused to believe. Therefore, they were left desolate. You see, this is a sign which Jesus gives to every evil and adulterous generation that loves sin, that forsakes God and Christ and His gospel, who turns Jesus and His gospel and His worship into an opportunity for the flesh. And of course, this is something that the Apostle Paul absolutely and utterly repudiated, and which has just been the tendency of mankind throughout the history of the world. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." We're not going to be peddling, merchandising, commercializing, personally profit, because that's what the word peddling means. It just simply means to sell for profit. Make it commercially viable, the Word of God. In fact, Peter warned against this as a mark of a false teacher. Remember, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies," that is, ideologies from outside the Bible, ideas from outside the Bible, "even denying the master who bought them," that is, denying the true nature and person of Jesus, "bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words," that is, with stories they have made up. "God told me this, God told me that." Just products of their own imagination, just like false prophets. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. See, Christianity has always been abused and exploited by wicked people for their own self-serving ends. They use Christianity to exploit, to cheat, to defraud others by twisting, distorting the Bible to serve their own self-serving, self-seeking ends. And Jesus, the gospel, the church, simply become the means to their own self-serving goals and ambitions. And such people will always try to destroy the true gospel of Christ. As far as it's in their power to do so, they will try to destroy the true person, the true knowledge, to deny the Master of Christ by introducing another Christ and by teaching a different gospel. They'll misrepresent, they'll corrupt, they'll suppress, they'll destroy what Jesus teaches. They'll try to sweep away true Christianity with a false Christianity. And again, this is nothing new. In describing one such enemy of Christ, the 19th century German theologian Albrecht Ritschl, B.B. Warfield told us of how these people proceed, their method, their policy. He said, B.B. Warfield wrote, "He takes from Scripture and reformers alike what suits his purpose without the least regard to its logical connection, and then fits it without mercy into his scheme. Neglecting their real teachings, he gathered out from their writings such chance remarks as could be made to fit in with his own view of things, and built up from them a new Reformation doctrine, which he presented as the only true one. Thus he gave the world a new naturalism, decked out in phrases borrowed from the Scriptures and Reformers, but as like their system of thought as black is to white, and called it the true doctrine of the Bible and Reformers." See, this is what happens. They'll take a little from here, a little from there, twist it, distort it, to suit their own ends, their own purposes, their own schemes, and then present that as the true doctrine. So just as the Jews, under a pretext of devotion to God, used Jesus' words as the grounds for their false accusations against Him. Because remember, this is exactly what some wicked people did when the Jews were seeking some charges against Him. Mark 14, verses 57 and 58. "And some stood up and began to give false testimony against Him, saying, 'We heard Him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days will build another made without hands.'" So they took Jesus' words at the first time He cleansed the temple and used them to try to destroy Jesus. In the same way, His enemies today will twist and distort Jesus and His gospel with another Jesus and another gospel to seek to destroy the true Jesus and the true gospel. Or you may have many who outwardly teach and preach the truth, but by their life and their practice, they tear down what they build with their teaching, and they bring shame and reproach on the cause of Christ. This was the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Matthew 23, verse 2 and 3. "Scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do all that they tell you to." Tell you. In other words, what they're telling you is okay. Do, he said, "Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." What they're teaching is okay, but by their deeds they deny Him. And as such, they bring Christ and His gospel into open shame. But just like those who sought to destroy Jesus, they never succeed. Jesus and His truth will always triumph. It will always prevail. Let wicked people do all they can to try and corrupt and suppress and misrepresent and commercialize and destroy and shame and discredit. Christ will triumph. Jesus will always cleanse what wicked man seeks to corrupt and pervert. He will always cast out those who, under a pretext of devotion to Christ, use and exploit Him and His gospel and His people and Christianity for their own selfish worldly purposes. See, just as the Jews had a worldly view of the Messiah and a worldly view of the temple, because they knew all about the facts of the temple. They knew who constructed it, when it was constructed, how long it took to construct it. But yet they were completely and totally blind to the spiritual nature and purpose of the temple. And this is the way it is with all who just simply have a worldly, carnal, natural, self-serving view of Jesus and His gospel. They're totally destitute of a true spiritual knowledge of Jesus and His gospel. They might know the facts about the Christianity. They might be able to teach all the doctrines and the finer points of Christian doctrine. But yet they are utterly ignorant of the true spiritual nature of what it is to be Christian. See, Jesus always begins and He always ends His work by purification. Titus 2:14. That is right there. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, the work of Jesus is always to purify, to cleanse. Not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power and the pollution of sin. So Jesus always begins and ends His work by cleansing and purifying, whether it is the individual Christian or His body, the church. And those who have never been purified, those who corrupt and adulterate His person, His work, His truth, His church and worship, can expect nothing except to be cast out into outer darkness. Jesus quotes, actually combines, two Old Testament texts. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." The first that He quotes or cites is Isaiah 56:7, and as always, it's good to go back and see what that is in its context. So in Isaiah 56:7, I'll begin in verse 6. "Also the foreigners," these are Gentiles, right, "who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, and to love the name of the Lord." And of course, what does name mean? His nature, His character, who He truly is. "To be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even those I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." This is what Jesus quotes. And it reveals God's original intention for His temple. It was the place of His presence, where those who truly joined themselves to Him, not to a system of religion, not to a group of people, not to some denomination, not to some celebrity preacher, but to Him, to the Lord. True personal devotion to God as He has revealed Himself to be, as He really is, who love the name of the Lord. Here is to enjoy real experiential fellowship with God, in the presence of God. See, the enjoyment of His presence, fellowship with Him. This was the original purpose for true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. But that is not what the temple had become. In the hands of these self-serving, self-seeking, wicked people. No, they had turned it into a robber's den. Here he quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. I'll begin in verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Well, that's what the New Testament calls turning the grace of God into license, right? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it. See, this temple that was supposed to be a place where even foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord could come and have real communion, real presence with God, had now become just the opposite. It was a stumbling block. It turned into a robber's den. And by continuing to call it by the name of the Lord, they are saying that what's going on here is consistent with being a true believer. Thereby totally misrepresenting what it meant to be a truly devoted follower of God. They were a stumbling block and a hindrance to those who wish to worship God in spirit and truth. And so just like those to whom Jeremiah preached, where all their religion was just external, so were the Jews in Jesus' time. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And of course, this is what Jesus will soon condemn them for in the next couple of days, as we see in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There was no inward change. There was no transformation. There was no love of God in their heart. Jesus even told him, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. There was no holiness, no love for God, no love for His Word. But here they are in the place that they call by His name, totally desecrating and corrupting it with their commercialization. And they want to say, but we're delivered. All their outward righteousness was just a pretext for their greed, because as we're told in Luke, the Pharisees are lovers of money. Inside, they were full of robbery, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, all uncleanness. All their religion, all their pretended devotion to God was just a smokescreen to hide their true nature and character. See, worldly people will always use and exploit and corrupt Christianity for their own worldly ends and goals and agendas. And they will justify it under the pretext of rendering service to God. They'll invent a Christianity that serves their own ends and call it true Christianity. Jesus always hates. He always despises. He always rejects and punishes the corruption and the desecration and the adulteration and the peddling and the commercialization of His person, His Word, His gospel, and His worship. Just look at the five churches of Revelation. They had all corrupted themselves. Only two had remained pure. Jesus always demands a pure, sincere, reverent, exclusive love and trust and devotion to Him and His Word, to all of Him as He really is, and to all of His Word. We also see here that Jesus hates and condemns and punishes all stumbling blocks. Those who would exploit the people of God, who desire to worship Him in spirit and truth for their own personal, selfish ends and ambitions. And we see that He will cast out, that He despises all those who would try to make the corruption of His Word and worship and His name and His nature to be consistent with true worship of Him. By declaring His house to be a house of prayer for all the nations, Jesus declares His church to be composed exclusively of those who have truly been joined to Him by faith, who seek to worship Him in spirit and truth, not just those who merely join a system of religion, a group of people, a denomination, some celebrity preacher, but to Him. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, history tells us, Josephus, the great first century Jewish historian, tells us that this corruption of God's worship had become so bad that 3 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that the people in Jerusalem, in an uprising, totally did away with what they called the bazaars of the sons of Annas, the high priest. In other words, the corruption of God's Word and His worship becomes so bad that not even religious people can tolerate it anymore. It becomes so obviously false and wicked that it just becomes too bad even for them. Doesn't mean they have a love of the truth. It just means they can't even tolerate what is obviously false. Jesus began His public ministry by cleansing the temple. And He did so again at the end of His ministry. Jesus always begins His work, whether in the individual or the church, with cleansing. in Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Protestant Reformation, which was a recovery of the true gospel, began with a protest against the corruptions of Roman Catholicism, the indulgences that profaned and degraded the gospel of Christ, that corrupted what it meant to be Christian, that was exploiting professing Christians, exploiting religion for their own personal gain. The time of the Puritans began with a protest against the corruptions of the Church of England. Puritans sought to purify the church. The 18th century Great Awakening began when Christian preachers just started preaching in the open air in protest against the churches who would not let them preach from the pulpit because their message was so contrary to the commercial self-interests of the Church of England. God, Jesus always begins His work with purifying. And we can just pray that Christ would once again purify His church, that He would cast out all those who were corrupting and misrepresenting His word, who were turning the church into a den of thieves. See, until the church, until Christianity is cleansed of the world, until it's cleansed of its love of the world, its false teaching, its false worship, its commercialization, it can never serve the purpose of God. Instead, it becomes good for nothing and is to be trampled underfoot by men. Jesus cast all the unbelieving out of the temple, buyers and sellers. But He did not cast the unbelief out of their heart. Because if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they weren't going to believe that someone rose from the dead. We have the same sign. And just like with the Jews, nothing changes. Nothing changes. They just continue going along, thinking they're okay, thinking they're fine. We are rich and have need of nothing, never realizing they're in danger of being cast out. And I'll pray that Christ would once again purify His people, His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that You have begun Your work in us. For Lord, we know, and every true Christian knows, that they are what they are not what they once were. That they are different. There are new desires, new affections, new loves, desire for holiness, to serve You, to honor You, to be joined to You, to love Your name. That's not true with the wicked. To You, or for them, You, Your word, Your church, are just the means for their own selfish, self-serving ends. And so, Father, we pray that You would continue Your work in us, for that is a process of sanctification. And we have Your promise that He who began the good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So Lord, while we see the rest of the world, and even most of what professes to be Christian, just continuing in the way they've always been, never changing, still in love with the world, still turning your church, your worship, into a den of thieves. Lord, we pray that we would just seek to worship You in spirit and truth. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.